Well, Acts chapter 6 is the first 7 verses. And I take it it's not merely about how deacons were first established in the church, but it's also about ministry and service in the church. Acts chapter 6, first 7 verses. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing upon this reading and this speaking of your word, and that you would be pleased with this offering, for you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever stubbed your little toe? Stubbed it so much that you were non-functional for a moment or two, and even non-verbal, or at least looking back, you wished you were non-verbal at that time. Have you ever limped for a week after you stubbed your toe, even threw your back out because you were compensating for your little toe? In fact, I remember once when I stubbed my little toe. Before that moment, I didn't even know that I had a little toe. Never came to my consciousness at all. I didn't know I had a little toe until I stubbed it. But then when that little toe was stubbed, the whole body hurt. The whole body hurt. Did you know that you form a crucial part of the ministry of the body of Christ? When one part of the body isn't functioning, the whole body suffers. Did you know that God, the Holy Spirit, when He brought you faith and gave you that gift, He also gave you other gifts? We have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve. Every one of us, if we are Christians, we have been given a gift, a talent, an ability to serve. And because God has given us these things, just like He's given us the gift of faith and He expects us to use it, He has given us other gifts and He expects us to use them in the church. We should use our gifts, the things that God has given to us, the treasures, the talents that He has given, we should use them for the glory of God in the church. And we should use them for the good, the blessing of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. In 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Did you also know that a hammer can be a doorstop? I've used a hammer as a doorstop many times. It can be a doorstop, but while it is a doorstop, it isn't a hammer. Or it isn't functioning as a hammer. The hammer is doing something, but it isn't being a hammer. Effective ministry in the church allows the hammer to be a hammer and not a doorstop. That, I think, is in part what this text is about. Church members are to serve according to their gifts, and in so doing, they are to liberate others to use their gifts so that others can do what they are gifted and called to do. If you don't have a doorstop, you will use a hammer, but then you will have wasted your hammer. So everyone is gifted in the church. Everyone is gifted in the church. Maybe we need to stop and camp on that. Oh, I can't do anything. I haven't received anything. Well, then you're not a Christian. Christians have been given gifts, the gift of faith and some kind of gift to serve the church. All are gifted. Some teach, some lead, some serve, some organize, some assist, some encourage, some pray, some evangelize, and the list could go on and on and on. But we, as the church, we need to fit the right people into the right tasks to fit them according to their strengths, according to their gifts. Now, one of the things that happens in a church is when God comes to you and He reveals His salvation to you, when He makes His love known to you, when He forgives your sins, when He accepts you not only as His own, but as His own son and daughter, you are so overwhelmed with gratitude and with delight at what God has done for you in Christ that you are willing to do anything in the church. Anything. That's what godly people do. If there's an opportunity to serve, I'm there. I'll be there. I'll serve no matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. So servants, or God's people, they have servants' hearts and they're typically willing to do anything. But the problem is, if that's a problem, the problem is they're not gifted to do everything. They shouldn't be doing everything. They should be doing what they were gifted for. So we need to liberate people to do what they are gifted and called to do by doing what we are gifted and called to do. That, again, I think is the essence of the passage. We need to liberate people to do what they are gifted and called to do in the church. There is good, better, and best scenarios in the church. And there are many people who are doing what they're good at. And we might pause and just applaud. Many people are doing what they are good at. But are they doing what they are better at? Or are they doing what they are best at? Sometimes we don't even ask those questions. Well, as long as the things are getting done, as long as the good is getting done. But here I think the question is, are we doing what we are best at? Is the hammer serving as a hammer? Is the doorstop serving as a doorstop? In fact, the elders more than once have told me, "Pastor, you need to do what only you can do. You need to focus on what God has called you to do and not try to do everything. You need to devote yourself, as the text word says, to prayer and to the ministry of the word." But verse 1 of our text. "Now in these days," well, what days were those? The days of the early church. What was happening in the early church? "When the disciples were increasing in number, when the church was experiencing explosive growth," but then finish the rest of the sentence, "a complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." In any ministry, there will be issues. And there will be problems, and there will be confusion, and there will be misunderstanding. Have you ever heard the expression, "Where there are no oxen, the stable is clean"? Where there are no oxen, the stable is clean. I want a messy barn. I want a messy stable. Because that means things are happening. That means people are there. That means there are many oxen running around doing their thing. And it will be a mess. I want a messy stable. I want a messy barn. But that means there's life, a growing, thriving ministry. Like, it's called a living room, right? That means you're supposed to live there. So it's supposed to look like you live there. It's not supposed to look like a museum. At least that was what I told my mom when she said to clean the living room. But it's not supposed to look like a museum. Even in the early church, with the apostles in charge, there were mistakes in the church. There were ministry messes in the church. Even when things were perfect, so to speak. But ministry is messy. Even in the early church, mistakes were made and people were neglected. The church will always have problems and issues in this sinful world. So what was the problem here? The Greek-speaking widows were complaining against the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking widows because they were getting served and we weren't. Or there was an unequal distribution among the widows in the daily distribution, they said. But notice, it was personal and it was urgent and there was gossip. Notice the form of the complaint. Their widows. It's their widows. It's not our widows. It's their widows. Have you ever introduced one of your children that you didn't like? Sorry. As, this is my wife's child. Right? I don't want to own him as my child. This is my wife's child. That's sort of what they're doing here. Their widows and our widows. There's an us and them mentality that developed within the church, and it should never happen. It is our widows. It is all of us. We are one in Christ. Now, there are many things that divide the people of God. That shouldn't divide the people of God. There are many differences among the people of God. Sometimes we speak different languages. We look differently. We have different levels of education, different economic backgrounds, etc. There are many things that could divide us. Language barriers, culture barriers. But the one thing that unites us trumps them all. We are one in Christ Jesus. We are one big, sometimes not so happy, family. And it's going to be a mess at times, but we need to learn to love one another well and to see ourselves as one family and not many different families or subfamilies or mini cultures. Most likely it was an oversight, maybe a miscommunication. Don't know exactly, but somebody fumbled and other people grumbled. That's sort of what happened. And that's a story that goes on and on and on again in the church, whatever the issue is. And so what did they do about it? Those who felt slighted, those who felt neglected, in fact, some who were neglected. What did they do? They gogousmost. What? That's sort of the Greek word. They gossiped. They muttered sort of privately in their disappointment. They were muttering and murmuring. In fact, the word means a secret displeasure not openly avowed. There are issues in the church, and sometimes they are secret hurts not openly avowed. If you do ministry in the church, you can expect difficulty, and you can expect opposition and confusion and mistakes. Do ministry anyway. There will be many armchair quarterbacks who will be more than willing to sit back and correct you from a distance. You know, you're active, you're doing ministry, you're putting in all the time and the effort and the blood, sweat, and tears and the prayers, and they sit back and they say, well, you shouldn't do that. Or they will question your actions. Or they will mock your vision. Ministry brings problems and issues. Do ministry anyway. The early church was growing and great things were happening, but there were still issues. And there always will be issues in the church. So what do you do with the issues? Well, what not to do first. Don't gossip. Don't secretly nurse your wounds and make it fester. Don't denigrate others because of their mistakes. We still live in a fallen world. Don't attack them or to attack people who don't even know about it. This issue in the early church, it was floating around the church and it was becoming more and more known. People were talking, discontent was growing, and that can happen with any issue in the church. In fact, at any moment in life of any church, there's going to be issues in the church. And if you wanted to select one and make an issue of it, a big issue, you could. There are always going to be issues in the church, but what should you do with this discontent? They were talking, but perhaps they weren't talking to the right people. They had a complaint. There was maladministration against the native Hebrews. It was a personal issue. So anyway, in general, what do you do when you have an issue in the church? If there's something that's bugging you, something that isn't right, something that needs to be fixed, what should you do? First, get the facts. You may be wrong about your perceptions about what's happening. Understand or eliminate any misunderstanding that might be around the issue, whatever the issue is. And then go to the source. And seek to understand and resolve the issue in private. And if that doesn't bring resolution, then bring it to the leadership. Don't subvert and undermine the ministry leaders. Don't talk behind their backs. Don't spread discontent in the church. Don't gossip. If you have a complaint in the church, solve it. Deal with it, address it, or bring it to the leadership. But don't murmur or gossip. Now, leadership, notice what they do. And when the issue finally gets brought to their attention, what do? Well, I can't be bothered with this. This isn't a real issue. You know, I'm an authority, just do it. Forget about it. You know, they didn't play the authority card, even though they were an authority. There was an issue in the church. They didn't say, just do what we say. They didn't ignore the problem because there was a problem. They didn't say, it isn't a big deal and we can't be bothered with this. They didn't seek to assign blame. Like that's when sometimes there's an issue, we're always looking for somebody to blame. Oh, it's your fault. You got to do better. You got to change. It's all your fault. You need to be fired. They didn't seek to assess blame as much as to solve the problem. They didn't emphasize who did it wrong. They tried to emphasize how are we going to do it right. They didn't seek to fire somebody. They sought to solve the problem. Isn't that an interesting solution to problem solving? They sought to solve the problem. They were not defensive. They didn't take it personally. There was a real issue, and they dealt with it. This seems really simple, doesn't it? This is just common sense. Then why doesn't it happen in the church? Did you know that common sense isn't so common anymore? But even leadership makes mistakes. And leadership can't do everything and doesn't do everything right. So what were they supposed to be doing? What were the leaders, the 12, supposed to be doing? What was their calling? What was their primary calling? Their calling was to preach and to pray. But they were also, most likely, serving tables as well. They were actually part of this. And they were serving the widows. But they were doing it, if I could say it this way, in their spare time. And they couldn't devote themselves entirely to it because they were devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, in a church, what is the single most important thing that goes on in the church? It is the preaching and the praying. We often lose sight of that amongst all the other programs and other ministries and all the other things that go on, but the single most important thing in the church, the early church and any church, is prayer and the ministry of the word. Those things cannot be neglected. Now, so far in the book of Acts, the ministry of the word was being attacked. Right? Persecution came, outward persecution. What were they trying to accomplish? Speak no more in this man's name. If they could get them to stop preaching about Jesus, then all would be well, according to the Sanhedrin. And then there came hypocrisy from within the church with Ananias and Sapphira, seeking to distract and disqualify the early church and the preaching of the word that created it. And now here we have an issue within the church that was seeking to distract people from prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the one thing that cannot be neglected, is prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, preachers and teachers, they can do other ministry in the church, if I say so myself. And we can do a pretty good job. But we're not a doorstop, we're a hammer. And we need to be the hammer, if I could put it that way. Their first calling is to teach and to preach the word of God. And so they must be freed up to devote themselves to those two things, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that being said, these other ministries need to be done as well. The ministry to the poor must be, the service to the widow must be done. And the apostles were most likely part of it at this point, only they didn't do it very well. But a hammer must be a hammer and the doorstop must be a doorstop. The apostles could do it, but they should be doing something else. They were not the hammer, or they were a hammer, not the doorstop. They must not neglect preaching and praying. Now, I am sorely tempted to just leave it at that and move on, right? Because I'm the preacher. And the things that I'm supposed to be devoted to on a lifetime basis is prayer and the ministry of the word. And whenever I come across this text, I go, I'm not doing good enough. I'm not praying enough. I'm not studying hard enough. I'm not preaching well enough. Did you know this is the word of the living God and I'm called to proclaim it? And my whole life is supposed to be poured into it. And at times I don't pour my whole life into it. There are times I neglect, in some sense, the preparation for the ministry of the word. And sometimes, boy, maybe I should have skipped this part. It's really convicting when God has called you to do something, when God has equipped you to do something, when God has blessed you in doing something, and you still don't do it well. I think that's in part true of every Christian. Sometimes I ask people, Christians, what gift has God given you? I don't know. Well, how has God blessed you in service among the people of God? Well, I don't know. We all have received gifts and we are to use them for the glory of God and for the good of the people. So their solution was, first, we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, but this other thing must be done as well. There's a great temptation to do good things in place of the one essential things. Have you ever heard, there's a ministry organization called Word and Deed Ministries. It's a mission organization. So they go to the mission field and what do? They give them the word and they give them deeds. They do good works in general, but they preach the word of God to them and they do both together. The word and deed ministry, they are supposed to go together. That's what we have here. The deed is serving the widows who are qualified to be widows in the daily distribution, and the word of God is being preached. It's a both and ministry. And don't neglect one or the other. I remember talking to somebody who, they were missionaries to some Latin American country, and they were telling me about their ministry, and I said, well, what do you do? I says, well, we help them to grow crops and we help them to get clean water and we take care of some of their medical needs. Yeah, but well, do you have a church or anything? No, we don't have a church. Well, is there any preaching or teaching? No, none of that. It's just meeting their basic needs. It was a deed ministry. I thought something is sorely lacking there. And then other missionaries would say, well, we just stand up on a soapbox and we preach and then we go home and study. Then we stand up on a soapbox and we preach. They have a word ministry, but not a deed ministry. And the word and the deed, they ought to go together. That's what the solution was here. Yes, both of these things are important, and both of these things need to be done, but we can't be doing everything. So we're going to do prayer and the ministry of the word, and we want you to choose good men, godly men, to be in charge of this ministry. So look out for godly men, seek them out, and if I can update it a little bit, nominate them for office. We need elders and we need deacons to serve. But notice how the leadership, we're delegating responsibility here. You find good and godly men to take care of this. And we will be freed up to do what we're called to do. But notice the leadership is still in charge. We will lay hands upon them. We will acknowledge their God-given authority and we will separate them to that task. This is from Numbers chapter 27. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of Israel, the sons of Israel, may obey him. Notice they delegated responsibility and they, in some sense, they delegated some of the authority to them to see that this ministry is fulfilled. And notice they didn't micromanage the issue. Once we lay our hands and set them aside to this task, it is then their task, and they are responsible for it under our authority, but they are responsible to see it done. It is a separate authority, and they are free within those bounds to exercise that authority. So what were the qualifications for these men? They were men of good reputation, meaning they were men of integrity. They were, in fact, I think the qualifications for elders and deacons are remarkably the same. It is just mature Christian manhood. And there's different delegations as to what that means. But they were men of good reputation, known by their integrity. They were full of the Holy Spirit, meaning they were bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They were godly men. And they were bearing the fruit of the Spirit. I need to emphasize that again. They were bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, etc. And they were full of wisdom. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is the accurate use of knowledge. It is the application of knowledge to this particular situation, whatever it is. They were practical men. They were men that had spiritual common sense. And they were men in charge. This is their ministry, and they must see to it. And as they saw to it, they freed up others to do their ministry, to do that they were better at, to do that they were best at. They freed up the hammers to be hammers because the doorstops were available. So what is the difference between the elders and the deacons? Now, I'm using this imagery of hammers and doorstops. I don't mean anything by it necessarily. What is the difference between elders and deacons? Paul wrote to Timothy and to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers, that's elders, and deacons. And you can read the different qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But what is the difference in essence is this. Elders are given to the ministry of the word, to teach and preach and to rule, to lead and to shepherd. Those are their particular tasks. And the deacons are called to a ministry of service, to mercy ministry in particular. Then notice in verse 5, once the decision was made, the follow-through. And what they said at the meeting, what they said pleased the whole congregation. And they chose 7 people and set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This may have never happened to you, but have you ever gone to a meeting, long, difficult meeting, and decisions were made and a direction was taken and these things needed to be done, and then after the meeting, nothing happened? That's never happened to you, has it? What were your New Year's resolutions last year, and how did you do when you yourself planned for the year to come? But they didn't. They followed through. They chose 7 men. They were all Greek names, because that was where the problem was most likely. We assume that they were Greek-speaking men, and this trust was given to them to make sure that all of the widows were involved in the daily distribution. They placed great trust in these men, and they corrected the error. And they would be sensitive to the issue of neglect, and they would take care of the issue. So what more do we know of these men? Stephen, the first one mentioned, we're going to preach on him, Lord willing, next week. He was full of faith, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was the first martyr of the church. Then Philip, he was an evangelist, and we're going to get to him later in Acts. In Prochorus, tradition tells us that he was later a bishop of Nicomedia, and he was later martyred in Antioch. The other one we may know something about is Nicholas. He was a proselyte from Antioch, which was a large Gentile church to the north. But anyway, of all the other men, we hear nothing. But then of this ministry, we don't hear anything else. You know, it was an issue in the church, and they had a meeting. They decided this is how we're going to approach it, and men were given this responsibility, and they carried on that responsibility, and we hear nothing more of it. And do you know what? That's a really good thing. Well, why? Because there wasn't an issue anymore. The issue was dealt with. The church was continuing to grow. It is good because they had fulfilled their ministry. The problem was solved. It was a ministry success. And the reason I sort of highlight that is there are all kinds of things happening in the church that you never hear about, because there aren't a problem. There are ministries going on. There is service done in love to other people in the church that most people in the church never hear about. It's going on. The praying for one another, the visiting one another, the encouraging, the teaching, the exhorting, it's all going on. But you don't always hear about it. Why? Because it's going on. Because there are no issues. Because we are living together well, avoiding the spotlight, and serving one another in love. So this ministry situation was solved, and the apostles could give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the daily distribution among the widows was taken care of, mercy ministry was taken care of, and what happened? The church, in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, that's the first thing mentioned, and the number of disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. The thing that was highlighted was the word of God continues. The Word of God continues. The gospel is preached. Christ is preached. That is the essential element of a church. And when the church is no longer preaching the Word of God, the gospel is no longer preaching Christ and His salvation, it isn't a church anymore. So the Word of God had to continue. It was the one thing that was most important. And sometimes when you have issues in the church, you need to measure them. Well, if I can cause great problems in this church. I can stir up a hornet's nest here if I just announce this issue. But is the Word of God preached? And would I be found hindering the Word of God? Something to think about. But the Word of God here, because the problem was dealt with, made public and eradicated, the Word of God continued. Converts were made, the church was growing, and even priests became obedient to the faith. Now that's an interesting phrase. Why was that included there? Many people, we've heard like four times now in Acts that as the Word of God was proclaimed, great multitudes were coming to believe. 3,000, 5,000, and then even more than all of those, it says. And now here it continues to grow. But here it's mentioned that a great number of the priests and the Levites who knew that the covenant people of God were to care for the widows and for the orphans and for the outcast. And they saw the early church do it. They saw the early church selling their possessions and giving it to the apostles so that they could distribute to the poor, so that they could distribute to the widows. They saw that the weak and the outcast, the orphans and the widows, they were being cared for. We read this is in Deuteronomy chapter 14. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, the widow, who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. So the priests, they knew that the covenant people of God, even the weak among us, even the little toes, they're to be taken care of. And when they saw the early church sacrificing greatly to care for everyone, even the widows who weren't from Jerusalem, they said, there's something real here. The Spirit of God is here. This is the covenant community. This is the kingdom of God. And the priests, who were typically many of them, not the Sanhedrin priests, but they were of the lower and the humbler class, and they could see that the early church was a model of the compassion of the God that they knew. And so they became obedient to the faith. Ministry is messy. It's always going to be messy. But I want the church to run on all cylinders. I want the barn to be messy. I want Spirit-filled, faithful, gifted ministry to multiply in the church. We need leaders to lead. We need deacons to be in charge of mercy ministry. We need the Word of God to be the central focus of the church. Let the Word of God get out. And I want the people of God to serve according to their gifts and abilities. You've been so overwhelmed by the grace of God and the gospel that you're willing to do anything. But do the thing that God has called, gifted, and equipped you to do. Find out what that is and do it. Don't do everything. So I want the people to serve according to their gifts, according to their abilities. And ministry is a mess. It will cause issues. There will be difficulty, miscommunication, misunderstanding, but we do it anyway. One of the things that difficulty in ministry provides the opportunity for is for the gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in our interactions with one another. When there's a problem, how do godly people among themselves handle it? That's one of the practical outworkings of the wisdom of God, that we love one another well, that we work, that we forgive each other, that we accept, that we confront one another. So look out for godly men to serve as deacons and as elders, that the ministers of the Word may be freed up to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Be a servant in the church because of the grace that has been given to you. Be part of the solution and not part of the problem. I wanted to end with a quote. How do Christians rule? Christians rule by serving. Dominion is not domination, far from it. Biblical dominion is ministry to the needs of others. Whoever desires to be first shall be the slave of all. Our desire for dominion and rule, if it is really a godly desire, or desire for godly authority, it will be demonstrated in our degree of service toward others. The true ruler, in our Lord's terms, is the one who puts himself most at the disposal of others. Our level of greatness is shown in our degree of submission and of ministry. The Lord has done great things for you. He has given you faith. He has given you gifts. And he asks that you use them both. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us a hammer, for making us a doorstop, for making us a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the gift of faith where we can rest in all that Christ has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the church. We pray, Lord, that it would continue, even though she is weak with spots and wrinkles and such things now. But Lord, one day she will be perfect. But Lord, today we continue to labor, we continue to serve, we continue to grow together in love, even through our issues and difficulties and misunderstandings, that we might be the bride of Christ. Lord, we may be the little toe, but we still belong to you. So use us, Lord, as a blessing in your house by being a blessing to us first. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.